We are continuing today with our fourth installment in this series in 2 Timothy. Before going to the text, however, as always, let's approach God again in prayer. Father, when Jesus speaks to his church on Sunday, it's a special thing, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's a serious thing. So we pray that we might hear the word well today, the nature of our hearts, which are inclined to be distracted, to be rebellious, foolish, dark, that they would be arrested by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, that you would allow the light of the grace of the gospel to shine upon us through the preached word, which is your instrumentation, your means, foolish in the eyes of men, but precious to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's scripture lesson may at first glance appear to be a little bit on the mundane side until we come to realize that the words Paul is speaking here are meant to motivate not only Timothy, but you and me and all the subsequent church throughout all the ages to persevere in our faith walk and to be diligent in the fulfillment and the completion of the various ministries that he's given everyone in the church. How would you like your name to be eternally engraven in God's holy book as representing something very noble, as per Onesiphorus, or something quite ignoble and bad, as per Phygellus and Hermogenes? Today we're going to look at three types of people, and we'll recognize that all of them were, at least at some point in time, clearly associated with Christ, his church, and his ministers, in particular with Paul. Now, two of these three types would be worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper this morning, even as Timothy was struggling along in his ministry at Ephesus. He's one of the types. He certainly would be welcome. But the other people category, Phygellus and Hermogenes, would not, because they had shown their true colors by abandoning the gospel. Since perseverance in faith in Christ and in the church is a hard thing. It's hard to come by. You don't see it very often. It should be our goal this morning to ardently press forward by zealously holding on to what we already possess in Christ. If you're confused by that, just check your outline. It's there for you, and you can reflect back. Basically, we're going to press ahead, but by not letting go of what we already hold on to from the past, the great and glorious old paths of the gospel. We're going to study 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. If you wish to use your outline, you may. If you don't, thunderbolts from the sky will descend shortly. I'm sure that's not true. The title of this sermon is Three Types of People. The doctrine is faithfulness is encouraged in churchmen through good and bad examples. Have you ever wondered why non-regenerate people exist? Have you ever wondered why regenerate sinners like you and me exist? Well, among other reasons, non-regenerate folks exist to serve as models for the church as to what not to be and not to do. Faithfulness is encouraged in churchmen through good and bad examples. First, this is God's typical teaching method. When you think about the way God has always instructed his people, his church, throughout all the ages, be it the Old Covenant, New Covenant, doesn't matter, the essence is the original paradigm of the first two human beings ever born into the world, Cain and Abel. Cain being the one working for his righteousness, and God rejects him. Abel being the one who believes in the gospel, believes in Jesus, believes in grace, is given that righteousness. God has instructed his people always by contrasting redeemed sinners from non-redeemed sinners. Other famous duos in the Bible would include people such as Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac, a very good sinner, nonetheless is redeemed. Ishmael isn't. Or Jacob and Esau. They're actually twins. Jacob is redeemed, chosen of God. Esau is not. Or the examples of King David and King Saul. Both of them are sinners. Saul's sins are in some ways less serious than David's, and yet Saul is rejected, David is accepted because of his faith, which leads, of course, to his repentance. Or even in the New Testament, the examples of Peter and Judas. They both do some serious sinning. Judas betrays Christ. He hangs himself. He despairs of hope and grace. And Peter denies Christ and yet goes out by grace through faith and weeps and repents and is restored to grace. By observing that some have faith and act on it, though imperfectly, but maintain their basic fidelity to Christ by grace and their church covenant as well, believers in all the ages, including in the 21st century, are inspired to hang on, to persevere, and to make it all the way to the end without dropping off or being intermittent or unfaithful or foolish like so many are. In today's text, Phygellus and Hermogenes are bad examples of failure, whereas Onesiphorus is a good model of success. May we be found in his train today. Faithfulness is encouraged in churchmen through good and bad examples. This is God's typical teaching method, and this means, that is, this method proves to be effective in believers. A lot of times you and I need human and personal illustrations to serve the turn for us, which are often better for us in that regard than our mere precepts and words, as important as they are. I mean, after all, I'm preaching to you. I'm using words. Words are what God uses. He conveys Jesus to his people through preaching, through words, through instrumentality. And yet, if we stopped there, we'd be dead. Ultimately, Jesus Christ came not as a truth statement, not as a propositional matter of fact, but he came as a human being, born of a virgin, born under the law, born with all the corruptions that you and I have to put up with except no sin. He was born with the ability to be sick, to trip, to have a problem, to be afraid or to be scared, if you will, to have times of uncertainty in his human nature, just like you and me, but without any sin. In other words, what I'm saying is God uses real flesh and blood, the ultimate human being, Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit sovereignly inspires the writer to include real people and actually mention them in the Bible for all time, they relate to us either good or bad pictures of how we ought to live. But you and I are in the same boat in a very real sense. What we, the Church of God, the visible Church of God, Christ to the world, if you will, what we do is observed by other people. And they do take note of it. If they're wise, they don't expect perfection. But nonetheless, what you and I do sets a life pattern for everyone else. It's inevitable. It just happens. It starts at various levels, but every one of us, every churchman, is in that position. From the minister all the way down to the little babies. What we do matters. Let's demonstrate to the church and to the world lives characterized by faith in Christ and grace and the wonder of forgiveness, and the wonder of renewal and hope and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness is encouraged in churchmen through good and bad examples. Now from the text itself, observe with me Paul's classification. Children, C-L-A-S-S-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Did you get that? Classification means ordering, if you will, of three types of people, verses 13 through 18, 2 Timothy 1. What most characterizes the subjects the apostle addressed and wrote concerning? What is it that really stands out? That question is what we will consider now as we go to the exegetical section of the sermon. Paul's classification of three types of people, verses 13 and 14. We have Timothy, who represents those with great responsibility. Paul writes to him, the pastor there in Ephesus, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now notice here that these good words, this pattern of good words, which we'll speak about a little more in a moment, is not to be just a rote thing or a wooden thing, but in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, which is all a result of grace, which leads to faith. Now, please recall our saying of several weeks ago, if you were here. To start off the book of 2 Timothy, we noted that as goes the clergy, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the world. Therefore, Paul is intent on addressing his primary concerns right off the bat to Timothy, the minister there in Ephesus. And notice with me his stress in verses 13 and 14 on past instruction and blessing. The verbs holding fast in verse 13 and keep in verse 14 connote the idea of consciously maintaining something that is being threatened by the intrusion of substitutes, which is always the problem with the true religion, is that it has to fight off substitutes or additions or supplements that people are bringing. And these are gospel killers. These are abhorred by God, despised by the Word of God, and ought to be rejected out of hand by the Church of God. Paul knew that Timothy was facing some of this kind of thing in Ephesus. People saying, all right, yeah, of course we believe in Jesus. Of course, yeah, but you got to do this. You got to add that. You got to put this into the equation. All of that is devil gospel, rejected by God and by you. Leadership is mostly about being anchored to the truth, even as the winds and storms of the world and the various heresies in the church and elsewhere swirl all about us. Some of Paul's last words to the clergy here through Timothy are to not forget what we have come to believe. Hold on to it. Now, we're going to pick up on this a little bit more. We haven't completely elucidated these verses. We'll pick it up during the application stage. But for now, consider that the first classification of the three types of people. Timothy, who represents those with great responsibility. Now, verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes types who desert the cause when things get tough. Verse 15, this you know, he says to Timothy, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, some have suggested, some exegetes, commentators have suggested, that maybe the apostle is employing a bit of hyperbole here. After all, everyone in Asia deserts him. Well, whether that's the case or not, this much is certain. Phygellus and Hermogenes had done so, and the apostle takes time to actually record their names. Not a good position to be in. Most people generally, and this is true in the world, and it's true in all of our flesh, we want to be associated with, attached to, connected to what is perceived to be glamorous and successful and safe. And that same type of poison causes all people in the flesh, including us in our flesh, to not want to be associated with any kind of suffering, unjust treatment. Paul's getting this terrible treatment, I don't want to be part of that. Or any kind of prison or anything like that. That's just not pretty. It's not beautiful. It's not attractive. It's just something we don't want to be a part of. I find this really interesting, too, in politics. You know, I never comment on politics, but I'll make this one exception to the rule. It's interesting in politics. People when you're doing well, they all want you part of their train. But when you're not doing well, you're like, you got the pox. You've got the disease. They don't want to be around you. It's really awful. And same kind of thing here. Paul's at the end of his life, already got his head cut off, he's in a prison. We're already finishing the first of only four chapters in this last book of 2 Timothy. And people that should have known better didn't want to be with him. Now let's say something here that's very interesting. If you and I had known Phygellus and Hermogenes before Paul ends up in prison, we probably would have thought, these are fine people. These are decent, upstanding citizens. We might even thought, they're not bad churchmen. But the acid test of character is never to be administered or proven in the calm, fair skies and easy sailing of when things are going well. Rather, instead, our real hearts get demonstrated in the furnaces of affliction, difficulty, and how we handle others that we're in relationship to who are not doing well. This is where character really gets demonstrated, either good or bad. Paul's classification of three types of people. First class, Timothy, who represents those with great responsibility. Second class, Phygellus and Hermogenes types who desert the cause when things get tough. And then verses 16 through 18, Onesiphorus, who exemplifies those who are loyal through thick and thin. You gotta love this guy. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. See, Paul had been to Ephesus. He's writing to Timothy, he's the pastor there, and Onesiphorus was a member of the church there in Ephesus. Now, if you have an Onesiphorus friend, you've got a guy whose name is hard to pronounce, but his friendship is worth holding on to. Because these guys are loyal. They're loyal through thick and thin. Doesn't matter if you're in the palace preaching to some king or some ruler or doing things like that, or if you're in the prison being unjustly treated for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and the rest of the world and expanding the church around the globe. Instead of recoiling from Paul as someone with some horrible disease or seeking to distance himself, even politely and even seeking excuses, oh, you know, I can't be in town when you're there, Paul, I have another appointment somewhere else. Instead of any of that, Onesiphorus intentionally and ardently and zealously and fervently tries to find Paul. He says, hey, where is he? I want to find him, and I want to administer some blessing to him, especially in his suffering. And Paul desires two very special blessings on his friend, his fellow churchman, Onesiphorus. The first is that God would grant mercy to Onesiphorus' household in verse 16a. And the second, again, is that he, Onesiphorus, might be granted mercy again from the Lord in that day, which is, of course, the judgment day mentioned in verse 18. Now, what's really interesting about this is that Paul knew, without any doubt, that Onesiphorus had already been the beneficiary of these blessings that he's praying for by virtue of him being a faithful churchman, a solid Christian who believed in the gospel and was showing it by the work of the Spirit in his life, in his faithfulness. It is unusual for Paul the Apostle to write in these ways. And all of this points to the Apostle's appreciation for the steadfast devotion and dedication of Onesiphorus, who was an amazing guy. Now, here's an application for you before we get to the fuller application. It is impossible to outgive God. And, dears, you are still sinners. You still have weaknesses, sins, corruption, flesh, all kinds of struggles. Things aren't always great for you. But let me tell you, anyone who shows true loyalty, fidelity, steadfastness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his bride, his church, to his message, his gospel, and to his ambassadors, his ministers, they will not be outgiven by God. Just as Onesiphorus was blessed and Paul prayed this blessing on him, you will be blessed. Not because you're earning anything. It's just the way of life. It's just a fact of life and covenant. It's the way God operates. You'll be blessed not only in the world to come, but in some form, shape, even this world. So we've seen where faithfulness is encouraged in churchmen through good and bad examples. Paul's classification of three types of people. Finally, in some further application, learn with me how believers are to persevere in faithfulness to Christ. As mentioned before, the application points today come directly out of these first two verses, 13 and 14. So let's consider how believers are to persevere in faithfulness to Christ. First, by constantly reaffirming the church's cardinal doctrines. See, Paul starts off here by telling Timothy, the minister, in verse 13, to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. The pattern of sound words. Hope you never get tired, for instance, as the church, of praying the Lord's Prayer. Pattern of sound words. A pattern of how to pray, what we need, what we ought to ask God for, how we give thanks, what's important to Him, what is really necessary for us. Now, pattern of sound words certainly sounds a lot like creedal, confessional, and catechetical Christianity. Try saying that about four times in a row. Notice they all started with C. Creedal, confessional, catechetical Christianity. All of which is the content of the true religion. Right? The true religion is not a vacuous thing that's just open to whatever somebody thinks. The true religion is a body of dogma built around the personal Lord Jesus Christ that's designed to bring us to Him and keep us in Him. And to protect us from the intrusion of newness and heresy and subtleties and the devil's devices that are designed to throw us off. We don't hear Paul saying to Timothy here, now try to figure out what's happening in Ephesus, find out what your culture likes, and then go meet their needs. No, he's not saying that. Instead, he says, hold on to what you learned from me, the pattern of sound word. Now do it in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Don't do it in some hypocritical, pharisaical way. Do it in a living, vibrant, dynamic way. He's telling Timothy to cling to the old truth, the old paths, to resist foolish disputes about words and arguments, and to impact his world there in Ephesus and everywhere else through the gospel, through the church, through the ministry, and through the doctrines of the faith. But how can we do this, dears, if we do not reaffirm the truth by confessing it in church? One of the great subtleties, the great brilliant move of the devil is to get so many churches to forget the creeds, or the catechisms, or the confessions, or even the old hymns, or the psalms. We sort of numb our mind with repetition and mindless babble, and we fill up what used to be really good with a bunch of nonsense. Brilliant move by the devil, because if you get a couple generations like that, now you're stuck with a bunch of people that don't know anything, and that's basically where we are. Now this church, of course, is different. We're weird. We used to be normal about 100, 300 years ago, 500 years. Used to be, this was good, and it is good. There used to be more normal, but we're weird because we still use the creeds, the Westminster Standards, which are the best, and the Ten Commandments as we did this morning. See, as soon as anyone becomes disconnected with the true religion of the past, you have already guaranteed a failed future, absolutely, 100% for sure. Failed. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. And don't buy the new gospels. They'll not deliver. So how believers are to persevere? By constantly reaffirming the church's cardinal doctrines, and then by fiercely guarding the good deposit made in us by God. This is a related theme, but worth repeating. Has God done something good in your life, as he had in Timothy's life? Has he transformed you from a regular sinner to a redeemed saint who still struggles? If so, then what does it look like? Where do you find your righteousness today? In anything you did? Anything you are? Anything you do? No, your righteousness, your justification is found in Jesus and in He alone, period. Where does this lead you? Does this make you a lone ranger? You can go out and do your own thing and pretend you know better than everyone else. You don't need anybody else. No, it leads you into church as a faithful member, especially on the Lord's Day. What does this cause you to be in your culture? Somebody who stands around and doesn't make a difference? No, the change agent, the salt and light in the world. Listen, though, if you don't guard the good deposit made in you by God's Spirit mentioned in verse 14, there is something you can count on. It will be stolen from you. And these thieves will be the peddlers of new religion. They will be your old flesh, which loves to have somebody say how wonderful you are and how much esteem you ought to have for yourself. And there ought to be something you deserve, so God owes you something. Then there's the world, which has its numerous attractions. And then there's the devil, who sits back and enjoys the scenery. What is the message that you and I have for the world? What is it? What do people need? What is the whole life approach to the gospel? What does every human being need? Well, they need a Savior. They need somebody that forgives their sins and can do it legally, righteously, who died for them. So when God the Father looks at Jesus Christ, He is just to forgive your sins. In fact, for those who believe in that atonement, if God the Father didn't forgive those sins, it wouldn't be just, because those sins have been paid for by a perfect human being, a Lamb of God. People need forgiveness. They need to have the impediment between them and God removed. This is the message you have. Where will that lead? People need a community. They need a home. People need a place of worship. People need a church. So if you are a believer, falling off a log, next thing you're going to be churchmen. What else do people need? Did you ever read the fourth commandment? Keep the Sabbath day? People need a break. People need rest. They're like rats on a wheel all week. They need somebody to stick a stick in that thing and just stop it. People need a Sabbath. What do people need? People need a Savior. People need a church. People need a Sabbath. They need one other thing. They need to be taught how to worship God right. Not foolish nonsense and entertainment and stupidity, but reasonable, intelligent, sane, spiritual, God-honoring, biblical worship. This is what people need. Now, after we take care of that, we can take care of everything else they think they need. But the fact is, once you get these things taken care of, the rest of it's pretty easy. How do you feast on this gospel? Jesus Christ has offered this feast. We're going to see it in the Lord's Supper here. How do you feast on it? You bring money, you pay for it. Here, God, take my little tokens. No, you feast on it by grace through faith. Grace through faith that a blood atonement was made for your sins. And that Savior has risen from the dead. Beloved, really, there are three types of people. One type is a class you better pray for, the officers in the church. They have great responsibility. They have to rule the whole world. And that's not as hard as ruling your own heart, but it's still a job. So you have to pray for them. Then there are people that associate, fair weather friends, things get tough, you don't see them anymore. Then there are those blessed people. Not many of them, but you'll find them, and many of you are already there. Things are rough, things are tough, things aren't so wonderful, and yet they persevere. They're faithful to Jesus. They're the type that are welcome to that table, and we'll come to it today. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, thank you for three types of people that you have created, and we thank you that there's another unique type, and that's the Savior, who has no sin and has atoned for his elect from every nation, tribe, people, group, tongue, and ethnicity. We thank you for him, and we bless you for him. Now, as we celebrate Lord's Supper, help us be well prepared for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.